your presence, may your word be our rule, your spirit our teacher, and your greater glory our supreme concern. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, good morning, and may I add my own welcome to that of Mike's to you all this morning and say what a great blessing and privilege it is to be with you again this morning. And it would be a great help to me, and I'm sure to you, if you had our passage from 1 John 4 read out so beautifully by Anne earlier before you as we study and read God's word together. In Dickens' classic novel, A Tale of Two Cities, the protagonist, Sidney Carton, is a cynical and hard-drinking barrister who has squandered away his formidable talent and the prospects of a brilliant legal career for a life of drunkenness and dissoluteness. A tragic and pathetic figure of unrequited love, his affections cannot be returned by Lucy, the woman he loves, who can only return sincere friendship. He redeems himself at the end of the novel by being transformed into this selfless hero by sacrificing his life for a noble cause, by dying in the place of Lucy's fiancé, who has been condemned to death by the guillotine. A one-line synopsis of the novel could be, therefore, one man inspired by love to give up his life so that another might live. And so these themes of sacrifice and redemption inspired by love lie at the heart of Dickens' novel, where he paints us a very powerful picture of what love is. But is this the only kind of love? Well, our culture would say no, particularly with its emphasis on eros or romantic or erotic love, and its emphasis on sex and lust and desire and sensuality. And if you don't believe me, look around you. See all the advertising on billboards or social media for apps like Tinder and Hinge, or TV programs like Love Island, or films like Love Actually. And we're bombarded with these images of sexual love to a point where it's become an obsession and big business. And if you don't have this kind of love, well, you're missing out on something essential to being human. And it seems that as a species, we are somehow hardwired to need and want love. So, what is love? And the answer I would suggest lies in our passage today from 1 John 4:9, where he presents us with the radical idea that love is God manifesting himself as Jesus, who brings us eternal life. Love is God manifesting himself as Jesus, who brings us eternal life. Now, during Advent, we've been looking at John's first epistle, where he introduces us to this idea of God being manifest. And this means for us, who are Christians, that at this time we look back not only at Jesus' first coming at Christmas, but look forward to his second coming at the end of the world. So the obvious question that arises is, why did God manifest himself as Jesus? Why did he take on human form? Why did he come into the world? And John uses this word manifest, or ephaneroot in Greek, no less than four times in the epistle. And in this sermon series in 1 John, we've seen how God manifested himself. Firstly, in chapter 2, verse 28, to reveal that he will return at his second coming. Then, in chapter 3, verse 5, to take away our sins. And thirdly, in chapter 3, verse 8, to defeat Satan. So finally today, in chapter 4, verse 9, we see that God manifested himself to show his love. In fact, our passage today is the culmination of God's manifestations, because as the revelation of his love, it encompasses, explains, and is the evidence for all the other manifestations of God. So we can unpack this idea of manifestation by asking two very simple questions. Firstly, what is love? And secondly, how is love manifested? So firstly, what is love? Well, verse 8 tells us that God is love. However, verse 12 goes on further to say that no one has ever seen God. Now, this apparent contradiction is resolved in verse 9, where we see that God himself appears as love. Now, the Greek word that John uses here to describe love is agape, and he uses it no less than 200 times in the New Testament. It also refers to God's covenantal love in the Old Testament, and it's also the love that exists in the Trinity, but we'll come back to that later. But put simply, agape is the highest of the four types of love that are described in Greek philosophy. It is God's eternal, transcendent, constant, immeasurable, incomparable, sacrificial, and universal love for all mankind, which he pours out unconditionally, not out of any obligation or self-interest, but of his own free choice on us, who are lost, fallen, and undeserving people. So Hugh Grant's character in Love Actually is right when he says that love is all around us. But it's not eros or romantic love that he's thinking about. It is agape, God's divine love. Because as John tells us in verse 8, God is love. So now that we know what love actually is, we must ask, how is love manifested? The key is Jesus. Verse 9 tells us that God showed his love among us by sending his one and only Son into the world. Often called the purest gospel, John's first epistle is the perfect encapsulation of the Christian message and how God puts this love into action. John uses the word manifest or ephanerote in order to point to a definite historical event. In other words, he's giving us a snapshot into history, a personal witness that he saw God appearing in the world as Jesus. What had been veiled for centuries by the prophets and the law of the Old Testament had now been made visible and public through this appearance of Jesus. Now, I said before we'd return to the Trinity, the phrase one and only Son used by John leaves us in no doubt about who Jesus is and where he comes from. It's a reference to the Trinity where the three persons, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, are united by love in a relationship of perfect unity and harmony. And the word Son gives us an idea of the intimate filial relationship that exists between the sender, that is God, and the one who is sent, that is Jesus, who takes on human flesh and is sent by God voluntarily in love to appear in the world. So each word taken together gives us a complete picture of how Jesus was manifested on earth as the incarnation of God, at once fully human and fully divine. Now, for a moment, it's important that we concentrate on this word incarnation. In Buddhism or Hinduism, the word incarnation or avatar means the appearance or the descent of any number of gods or goddesses or spirits in human form, or an exceptional human being like the Buddha who is revered for their life and their teachings. The Christian concept of incarnation is radically different because here, it is not any number of gods or goddesses or spirits or human beings, but God himself, the almighty creator of the universe, who is outside time and space, who by his own nature being omnipotent, omniscient, and omnipresent, who becomes manifest by taking on human flesh and appearing in the world. To gaze upon God in his transcendent nature would simply overwhelm us. It would be like looking into the sun. That is why God had to appear as Jesus. And so we have this eyewitness account from John saying, I saw him. This is fact. And it's not the mythology of Hinduism or the mere human opinion of Buddhism, which cannot be verified. So in verse 9, John goes on to say that Jesus appeared so that we might live through him. God showed his love by appearing as Jesus, his ultimate manifestation. God's love is his foundational salvation plan for mankind since before creation. and the only means by which humanity is redeemed and restored into that everlasting Trinitarian relationship of love with the Father through the death of his Son on the cross. Which is why John makes it clear in verse 10. This is love. Not that we loved God, but that he loved us and sent his Son as an atoning sacrifice for our sins. Now, you'll recall from two Sundays ago, Joe reminded us that we are toxic. Well, put it another way, the problem with all of us is sin. And that's why John says in chapter 3, verse 8, Jesus appeared so that he might take away our sins, and in him there is no sin. Now, this is an uncomfortable truth, particularly in our culture, but we cannot escape its reality. Not even the most hardened atheist, while denying publicly the existence of sin, can escape its horrific reality when confronted by it in the privacy of his own heart. It will literally scream at him. To do so is folly and delusion, as John points out in chapter 1, verse 8, when he says, "If we claim to be without sin, we deceive ourselves, and the truth is not in us." The Apostle Paul exposes the toxicity of the human heart with surgical precision when he says in his letter to the Romans, "For the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord." Our sin, which John describes as lawlessness in chapter 3, verse 4, is our deliberate and willful rebellion against God in our pursuit of our own love for the world and what we desire, which is what he describes in chapter 2, verse 15, as the cravings of sinful man, the lust of his eyes, and the boasting of what he has and does. These things are not of God, but of the devil, and we are powerless to atone for them because they break fellowship with God, and the inevitable consequence, I'm sorry to tell you, but I have to tell you, is judgment, death, and eternal separation from his presence. And the only way our relationship with God can be restored is through Jesus' death on the cross. And that's why the Apostle Paul puts it in Romans when he says, "But God demonstrates his own love for us in this. While we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Since we have now been justified by his blood, how much more shall we be saved from God's wrath through him? For if, while we were God's enemies, we were reconciled to him through the death of his Son, how much more, having been reconciled, shall we be saved through his life?" Here then is love. Not some warm, fuzzy feeling, but the cross. Oscar Wilde famously and rather devilishly said that to love oneself is the beginning of a lifelong romance. That's the world's definition of love. But Dickens got it right when he's at the end of the novel, when Sidney Carton says, just before he's about to die, "It is a far, far better thing that I do than I've ever done. It is a far, far better rest that I go to than I have ever known." Dickens echoes the truth of what John reminds us of in his gospel. God so loved the world that he gave his one and only Son, that whoever believes in him shall not perish, but have eternal life. It is the cross which is the visible symbol of God's love, so graphically and magnificently displayed, where Jesus, in his own words, lives out his teaching when he says, "Greater love has no man than this, than to lay down his life for one's friends." What can compare to this love, this agape, the ultimate manifestation of God, in order to show us that it is from the author of life who takes away our sins by defeating Satan, by nailing him to the cross, so that we may have eternal life. John, the beloved disciple, was one of the original 12 apostles and was an eyewitness to Jesus' life and ministry. And the purpose of his letter is undoubtedly evangelical. That is to declare the word of life, which is how God manifested himself on earth in flesh as Jesus. Now here's John writing as an old man, as a political prisoner on the island of Patmos in the Mediterranean, a prisoner and an enemy of the Roman Empire, testifying to the truth no less than 10 times of the things he witnessed as a young man about Jesus in the face of huge opposition from the false teachers of the Antichrist of his day, who were denying the divinity of Christ and his appearance in the flesh. I was there. I saw him. I touched him. I ate with him. I laughed with him. I saw his miracles. I was a co-worker in his ministry. I was present at the crucifixion. And most importantly, I witnessed his resurrection. Only Jesus reversed death. This is an outrageous claim, but without the resurrection, there is no gospel. There is no Christianity. No other historical or religious figure has ever made such an exclusive claim. And yet here it is, and we have John's testimony to verify the truth when he reports in Jesus' own words from the gospel, "I am the resurrection and the life. The one who believes in me will live, even though they die." It is because Jesus reversed death by conquering sin on the cross that we can be assured of eternal life. Such is the measure of God's sacrificial love. As Tim Keller so poignantly puts it, "Did you know that you're more wicked than you ever realized, but more loved than you ever dreamed?" So now that we have learned the true meaning of love, the obvious question that arises is, how do we respond? John's answer is clear in chapter 5 when he says, "Believe in the name of the Son of God so that you know that you have eternal life." We've got it. We have life. We have love. Victor Hugo famously wrote that the deepest desire of the human heart is to love and to be loved. Now, there may be some of you here this morning who are not Christian and have experienced the deep personal loss in your life. To lose love is a kind of death, and unimaginably painful. First of all, let me tell you how sorry we are as a church for your loss. But let me also say to you, dear friend, it may be the worst time of your life, but it is also the best time, because God has brought you here through those doors this morning to hear the very best news you could possibly hear. This is the message of Christmas. The baby born in the manger would grow up to be a man who would die on the cross so that you might live. The world doesn't want God's love, but desperately needs God's love. And the best part is that it is a gift that is freely given at a cost beyond our imagination. And it doesn't end here. He's coming back. As John writes in Revelation, the last book of the Bible, Jesus will return in triumph at his second coming to restore all things in this broken world. No more tears, no loss, no lies, no murder, no cancer, no wars, no death, but only everlasting joy and peace and life. Could there be better news? Could you ask for a better Christmas present? The question for you is, do you recognize that God has revealed his love for us in Jesus, who brings us eternal life? Let's pray together. For God so loved the world that he sent his only Son, so that all who believe in him might not perish, but have eternal life. Our Heavenly Father, thank you for the Lord Jesus who came to us this Christmas time to restore this world, to show your love, to manifest all your goodness, and to restore us into eternal life in relationship with you while we were still sinners through his death on the cross. In his most precious name, we give you thanks and praise. Amen.